Thank you so much. Take your Bible, please. Open it to two places. First, we're going to open to Matthew 21 in your New Testament. And we're also going to put our finger, because we're going to go in there in a minute, to Psalm number 118. Psalm 118, we'll turn to in a moment. Let's begin reading in John's Gospel, chapter 21. This introduces a change in the scenery. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, were come to Bethphage, under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, what you have to get in your mind, Bible geography, okay? Jerusalem is up high, and there's a valley between it and Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is over on the other side of that next rise area. Then Jericho is down from that. So they've left Jericho, they've gone down, and they're going up to Bethany and Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, and they go down another valley called the Kidron Valley up to Jerusalem. So he sends two disciples, and he said unto them, "Go into the village over against or opposite you," the one that's over there on the opposite side, "and straightway ye shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her." Now, one of my pet peeves, and this is just me, is when human beings call young animals babies. A brand new cat is not a baby. It is a kitten. A brand new dog is not a baby. It is a puppy. And that just bothers me. And I think there's a real reason for that. The evolutionist wants our kids to think that, and adults too, that we came from animals. And this is my narrow 2x4-headed way of looking at this. And by assigning human traits, like that's a baby, look at the little baby cat, little baby kitten, an old baby, you know. We assign human traits to an animal. Now, we like kittens and we like puppies and we like all of those things in somebody else's house. And they don't live in mine. But they're not babies. Babies are newborn humans, not newborn cats or newborn cows or whatever. So that's what a colt is. A young donkey is a colt, not a baby donkey. How's that for being picky, huh? So you're going to find a donkey tied up and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Now, Middle Eastern donkeys are small. We in America are used to big donkeys. They're small. If you have ever seen a Mexican burro, you ever seen those little burros? That's more like a Middle Eastern donkey. They're a beast of burden. And this will be the only time in the Bible we have Jesus riding an animal or anything that we can find. Look at verse 3. "And if any man shall say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." In other words, anybody stop, just say, the Lord needs them. All right. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet." 500 years before Zechariah said this was going to happen. Isaiah said it 700 years before it would happen. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, their saddle, the donkey's clothes, and they set him thereon. Verse 8, "And a very great multitude." Now they're there for the Passover, you know. Probably at least 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time spread their garments in the way on the road in front. Others cut down branches from the tree, and they take these branches, they lay them out there on the road. "And the multitudes that were before and followed in front of him and behind him cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now that's a mistake. He's not the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. But the crowd didn't understand that. Most of them, that just went right past them. Now, turn over to Psalm 8:118. Psalm 118 introduces chapter 21 of the book of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. It is the last of the songs. You know, the psalms are songs. The word psalm means song. All of these were sung. And it's the last of the songs that was sung at Passover. It's the last that was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was the last one sung at the Feast of Pentecost. And it was sung, therefore, as the Lord and his disciples left the upper room. There's no question about that. But it was also sung as they left Jericho and went into Jerusalem. And it has great prophetic significance for us. It records Christ's, what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a prophetic psalm written 1,000 years before Matthew 21. And it says in verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." These verses introduce and speak about the Lord's two advents. What are those? That means two appearings. The first advent of the Lord is in the last part of the verse, where it says, "The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." When Jesus came to this earth, he came as suffering servant, and he came to do a great thing. And that is to die on the cross for our sins. And folks, that is a valiant, beautiful, wonderful thing. And that's what it means. And then in the first part of the verse, it speaks of his second advent, we call it. He says, "The voice," in verse 15, "the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous." Now that's speaking of what we call his second advent, his coming as king. The first advent as suffering servant. The second as conquering king. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you heard that the world was going to end yesterday? You know, you all see that? The crazies were out there? Now, I get kind of perturbed at those people that set dates, because if they actually figured it out, God then would has changed it just to prove them wrong, and we could have been out of here years ago if they weren't setting these dates. You think about that. If a man actually did figure it out, the Bible says no man knoweth the day or the hour, so God says, well, he figured it out, so we'll just move it. We could have been out of here yesterday if somebody would have just kept their mouth shut. The Lord is coming first for us as his church. That is a mysterion. The Bible calls it a mystery, previously concealed, but now revealed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And that's us at what we call the rapture. It's not a Bible word, but it's a good word. It describes how we're going to feel when we see Jesus. And we're going to be captured away and taken. There are Baptists even that teach and believe that the rapture is not in the Bible. They teach and believe that there will be no rapture. There will be no taking away of the Christian either before, during, or after the tribulation. There are pre-tribulationists, which is biblical viewpoint. There's the mid-trib who believe that it's going to happen halfway between the beginning and the end of the tribulation. And then there's some that believe it's going to happen after. Those are the post people. And then there's the people that don't believe it's going to happen at all. In fact, there's some people who don't even believe there's going to be a tribulation. Boy, are they wrong. And so we know the Bible teaches that before the man of sin can be revealed, before the one world religion, the one world government, the one world economy is all put together, that he who restraineth, that's the Holy Spirit, has to be removed. He's no longer to be, well, he lives in us, and if he goes, we go. So we go. And when that happens, Revelation 4, verse 1, shows us that then God stops dealing with churches because we're not here. And he begins to take Israel off the shelf and begins to deal with her again, and the tribulation begins. So just understand, those people that set dates are wrong. Don't get upset about that. Don't worry about that. Just say, Lord, when it's your time, get here as quick as you can. That's what the Bible says. Even so, come quickly, Lord. Get here as quick as you can. We really need you to do that, especially before the April 15th. Please do so. The voice of the rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. This verse 16 speaks of his exaltation. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. He repeats it. Now, it speaks of the fact that God has lifted up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, high and enthroned him for all to see because of what he did for us on the cross. Did you know God has honored his Son for what he did for us on the cross? Verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Folks, this verse pictures two things. Primarily, it pictures the resurrection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. It also speaks, of course, of the restoration of Israel. When the Lord said, it is finished, when he finished doing what God sent him to do, which was to save our souls, he said, it is done. It's finished. And he let his body die. You see, God is the giver and taker of life. And he kept his body alive until it was time. I finished what I did, came to do, and he let his body die. They placed his body in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, God, to prove he accepted what his Son did for us, raised him from the dead. And he's alive forevermore, never to be buried again, never to die again, ever. So it pictures the resurrection of the Lord. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. But it also pictures the resurrection of Israel. God is not through with the Jew. God is not going to throw away his promises to the nation of Israel. He will keep them. I was so happy to see the president of Israel here this week. Did you see on the television? He came to the United Nations and spoke. And it was wonderful. He reminded them that 2 years before, he spoke to them and told them that what they were doing with the relation to the nuclear program and all the other stuff with Iran was a mistake. They shouldn't do it. And it would be disastrous for the world. And 2 years later, there he stands and says, I told you, because now they're getting ready to do it. North Korea is gearing up to build a nuclear, functioning nuclear device. And they will shoot it at anybody they can think of, probably starting with the Japanese. They can figure out how to make their thing navigate across the ocean. It hit California, but I'm not too sure we should be too upset about that. The left coast is so far out, they're almost to Hawaii by now. They may be doing us a favor. I'm speaking facetiously, but you understand. They're out there. And Iran is about to do the same thing. And I promise you, they will be worse than the Syrians, worse than the Arabs, worse than all the Muslims you ever thought of. They will go after Israel like you cannot believe. And we as Americans had better stand by Israel. The Bible says that he will bless, God will bless those who stand by Israel and curse those who do not. They think that they can destroy Israel. Iran's got another thing coming. Go back and read the testimony of the Muslim and the Jewish fighters during the Six-Day War in the middle 1960s. And read how they saw angels protecting them. Read how they saw them with swords, flaming swords, protecting the nation of Israel. Israel should never have won those battles. They should have never regained the city of Jerusalem. But they did because God is on their side. I shall not die. Israel will not die but live. And what is Israel here for? To declare the works of the Lord. Verse 18 says, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. The Lord Jesus suffered unthinkably, horribly, terribly. I do not recommend the motion picture called made by Mel Gibson called The Passion, primarily because of the way in which they portray the Lord as he's about to go to the cross. They portray him as fearful and scared and just frightened. And they show him as though he is trying to escape from it for out of fear. And the devil's manipulated him. No, that's not what it was at all. Jesus went to the cross gladly, willingly. In fact, he was in charge of everything. He just looked into that which we are. And everything that was holy in him reviled at becoming us, our sin. And so he says to the Father, I will do whatever it takes to save the lost. But if there's another way to do it than me becoming their sin, I would like to do that, but not my will, but thine be done. He wasn't afraid of death. He was not afraid of the beating that he would receive, the tearing of the flesh by the cat of nine tails, the crown of thorns on his head. He wasn't afraid at all. But if you watch the way that they beat the character, the actor who played Christ in the motion picture, you can get a slight glimpse of how much he suffered physically. The doctors tell us that he should have died long before just from the lashing that he got on the post. That should have killed him. He lost so much blood just from that. He should have died. They did terrible things, awful, horrible. And yet, the Bible says, I shall not die but live. I shall not die but live. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. You know, that can be true about, can be said about us. Sometimes the Lord disciplines and sometimes we get pretty sore. But you know what? We're not going to die. He's not going to put us away. He loves us. Ezekiel 37 pictures Israel coming back from the grave. And that's also a picture here. Look at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, and you can cross-reference that with John 10, verse 9, which is the Lord Jesus, into which the righteous shall enter. You enter through the Lord Jesus. He is the door to salvation. The Lord Jesus is our entrance into salvation. He's the one that we go through. You can't go through Muhammad. You can't go through Confucius. You can't go through any of those other isms. Only Jesus is the door. This is this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. When you cry out to Jesus, when you place your faith and trust in him, he's heard you. He gives you salvation. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 22 says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. You can cross that with many verses, especially Matthew 21, 42, and 1 Peter 2, 4, and 7. Christ was rejected by Israel as their Messiah, but God has raised him up and made him the chief cornerstone of the household of faith. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. Now remember, salvation is totally of the Lord, right? It's not of our doing. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Have you ever looked up close at something like a butterfly? Have you ever just taken a butterfly? When I was a kid, we would catch them, and then we would put alcohol on them and kill them, and then you could examine the wings because they move, you know. And you take a magnifying glass and look at the intricacies of it. It is just amazing. Look at anything that God has created, the intricacy of it, the detail of it, the beauty of it. We're entering into the fall season, finally, I hope. Very shortly. I don't like summer. It's too hot. And the trees will begin, and the foliage will begin to change color. Just beautiful. just and folks, even in dying, God has created a world that even when the leaves are dying, his world is beautiful. It's marvelous. You just sit there and marvel at it. How could God do that? How could he think of that? I'm amazed at the people that you can talk to them and tell them about a need that you have. And they can think up a way to make a device that can fix that or do that for you. They can think of that stuff. I can barely think of what I need, much less how to fix it, how to make something to a machine to do it. It's amazing. He says, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. Have you ever thought about your salvation and just been overwhelmed? We used to sing a song, overshadowed by his mighty love. Love eternal, changeless, pure, overshadowed. That's how we just, you know, the songwriter says, how desolate and my life would be until I realized that God has saved me. I'm overshadowed by his mighty love. Love eternal, changeless, pure, overshadowed by his mighty love. Rest is mine, serene, secure. He died to ransom me from sin. He lives to keep me day by day. I'm overshadowed by his mighty love. Love that brightens all my day. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now verse 24, is a verse that is often used in church services by musicians to open a church service. Most music people don't know anything about the Bible. Most preachers don't know anything about music. And they'll use this verse, which is fine to use it. Just don't try to make the context say this. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, folks, we ought to have that as our motto every day. That's true. But he's not talking about this particular day here. The word day is not a reference to a 24-hour period. Instead, it's speaking of the day of salvation. Folks, we live in the day of salvation. And praise God, that day will never end. It'll never end. Salvation is eternal. It never stops. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Who's given you salvation, God? Who made it possible for us to be saved? The Lord. And we're going to rejoice in it. You know, I find so many Christians are sour and sad and dour. Have you met some of those? They're just unhappy people. When I was a boy, very young, we attended for a while. Mother played the piano at Eastwood Baptist Church before it became exciting. And it was small. You could fit their whole auditorium inside of this room. It was a little bitty church, neighborhood church. And that before they exploded, took up, just got huge. And we boys would they had long corridors, long hallways with tile floors. Now, carpet in public buildings is a mistake because it wears out. You have to buy extremely expensive carpet to keep from it wearing out rather quickly. And most churches are cheap, and so they put residential grade carpet in their hallways and they wear it out. So at Eastwood, they were smart. I think in Emmanuel they did this too. They had tile floors because you can replace tiles and you can polish tiles and they're hard. And when little boys run up and down the aisle, we love that because it made a nice echo effect. And you can yell as it goes down the hallway. It was fun. And I came around a corner one day and ran into a deacon who was 9 feet tall, 500 years old. What are you boys doing? You're not supposed to run in God's house. Stop that. I never saw that man smile. Never. Never. I guess there's some people that think that to be spiritual is to be full of sour, mean nastiness. Sour. We can't have any fun. We're Baptists. We're not supposed to be happy. That's for the Pentecostals. They can be happy. They're wrong, but they can be happy. You can't be happy. You're a Baptist. So take that smile off your face and look spiritual. And I've been around those people. You've seen those people. Unhappy. Can you imagine living with somebody like that? Always mad about something. Always upset about something. Always griping about something. Can't find anything good. Never find anything good. Always something wrong. Something wrong. They're either complaining and whining or they're griping and just tummy aching about everything. Finding fault. Why can't we just follow that verse? This is the day, my salvation, which the Lord has made, and I'm going to rejoice in it. Those people are not worth your joy. Do you work with one of those negative people? Hopefully you're not married to one. But if you work with one, if you go to school with one, if you live next door to one, don't let them steal your joy. They are not worth it. Amen? They're not worth it. I spent several hours, well, probably days if you added it all up chronologically, with an individual several years ago who was just mad at everybody. And I could not get this person to quit focusing on other people and focus on their relationship with God. And I tried and tried as best I tried to get this person to understand, this has happened more than once, to get these people to understand that, well, you know, let's just say Bobby and Joey. So Bobby says, you know, I'm mad at Joey. Well, why? Well, because Joey threw a rock into my yard. Well, what did you do about it? Did you take the rock and throw it away? No, I threw it back in his yard. And he threw it back in my yard. And this has been going on back and forth, and well, why don't you just take the rock and, now I'm making this up, you understand, I don't want to betray any confidences, but just put the rock in the trash and be done with it. Well, because he had no right to put that in my yard. Well, is Joey worth it? You're mad all the time about Joey. Is Joey, by the way, the people that you're mad at, do you realize that when you're mad at somebody, you're letting them control your life? You're letting them control your life. You're letting they become what you think about. What they did becomes what you think about and what you, and it will eat you alive. Is Joey really worth that? No, but he threw a rock in my yard. You know what you have to do with those people? Shake your head, and the Bible says just shake some dust off your feet and say, I got to go do something else. I've got to go eat ice cream. This has just got me stressed out. Those people will stress you. Have you noticed? They'll stress you. And you know what? They like to do it. Because they're miserable, and they'll be darned if they're going to let you be happy while they're so miserable. Because you threw a rock in their yard. And even if you didn't throw the rock in your yard, Joey did, and you should be as miserable as they are about why they're upset, which is what Joey did to them, and you should be as mad as Joey as they are. They just spread misery. They spread misery. Rejoice. When Bob Beatty was here, a missionary to Africa years ago, he said, what's the number one rule? Rejoice evermore, right? You know what the Bible says? Rejoice all the time. Doesn't rejoice over or because of your problems or for your problem, but because God's there in your problem. Don't rejoice for the flat tire. Who's dumb enough to do that? Especially if it's raining outside. I'm going to rejoice because God is here helping me change my flat tire. We were driving. We had the brown van. Was it brown? Yeah, brown van. We were driving down the interstate from Oklahoma City to Fort Smith or something, and the tire blew. And I had loaned somebody my tire jack and my tire tool and forgot to get it back. Or I put it, I don't remember exactly what, it wasn't in the van where it's supposed to be. And we broke down and had no way to, they don't make it easy. You know, they put the tire up underneath and you have to have a special tool. You open this little compartment thing, a little door, and you have to have a special tool to unscrew the thing and it lets it down. And they, you know, and when they do give you a tire tool, it's kind of like those shovels they used to give the guys in the army. What use is that? You can't dig a hole with that. And so I didn't have anything. So we made it to the rest stop, fortunately. And you know, finally somebody had mercy on us and helped me. Let me borrow his jack and stuff. And I got it off and put the... But, you know, you don't rejoice over all of that. You just say, Lord, I know you've got a purpose in all of this. The guy that loaned it to me, I said, do you go to church anywhere? And he says, he said, yes, he did. I don't know if he did or not, but he said he was a member at so-and-so Baptist church in whatever town he lived in, and I just encouraged him to go to their church. Now, I don't know anything more about that fella than what I just told you. When we get to heaven, we may find out that just someone encouraging them to go back to church might have made a complete difference in their life from that moment forward. And then we will rejoice that God used us with stupid flat tire, no jack on the road. Why did I forget? To help man with truck who has jack and tire tool that shared it with you, right? So just rejoice. God's got a purpose in it. Don't know what it is, but he knows, and that's all that matters. Now, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Then he says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Oh, don't use that. It has nothing to do with money. He has nothing to do with money. You'll hear the prosperity preachers on the television using verses like this to say, you see, God wants you to be rich. No. If God wants his children to be rich, he has failed 99% of the Christians who have ever lived. Miserably failed. Because it is not God's will for you to be rich physically, monetarily. We're not to worry about those things. We're supposed to be rich towards God, but who cares whether you're rich in this life or not? And if you are rich, praise the Lord, thank you. He's given you greater opportunity to bless others, but just because a person's rich doesn't mean that they're blessed by God any more than a person who's poor is being cursed by God. That's not what he's talking about. He begs him to send prosperity, meaning send me spiritual growth, send me spiritual prosperity, help me to be more like I'm supposed to be. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now that phrase, blessed you out, sometimes years ago, I haven't heard it in many years, but sometimes people used to use that phrase as a way of describing a person who has received a strong cursing. I got blessed out by so-and-so, or I blessed him out. You don't hear that much anymore, but that was a phrase you used to hear fairly often. Now, that's not what it's talking about, of course. God's people ought not to curse. Any idiot can swear, you know. It doesn't take any... Profanity, folks, is nothing but a weak mind trying to express itself in a forceful manner. Have you learned that? Profanity is nothing but a weak mind trying to express itself in a forceful manner. Any idiot can curse. Any idiot can swear. Any moron can use bad words. It doesn't take much intelligence, it takes none, actually, to use those kind of words. In fact, that's what's wrong with comedy, entertainment in this country, in this world these days, is that because they can get away with cursing, they don't have to be creative. They don't have to be funny. And it's supposed to be funny for have someone stand up there and say all these nasty words. It's just not. It's not funny. It's not humorous. It's just not. I was watching Groucho Marx interview on television, video of him being interviewed on television and in his later years, and I think it was with Dick Cavett, and one of the things that he expressed was his disappointment, and he just flat out stated, he said, there is no reason for that. It's not funny. And anyone can use those kinds of words. But it doesn't take any intelligence to do that. And it's not funny. And he made it very clear. It's just not funny. So he's not saying anything negative. He's saying something positive. It really means that the person here in the case we're reading, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been blessed from within the Lord's house. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God, is what it says. This was spoken by our Lord, by the way, when he cleansed the temple for the last time. Now, in verse 27, we have a picture of Christ on the cross, suffering for us as our sacrifice. Look at this. Beautiful. But God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. God is in charge. He has showed us light. Who's the light? Jesus. He's our sacrifice. Place him there. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. He cries out. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. In the midst of all of the horribleness that he'd encountered and endured, he cries out and says, Lord, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt, lift you up, honor thee. Then the psalmist concludes by saying in verse 29, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You know, we sing a little song like that. You know, for his mercy endureth forever. We sing that. And that's true, but you know, I think we miss sometimes the real deep meaning of that. We need to thank God for his goodness. Because his goodness, God gave us his Son. And his mercy through his Son never ends. It endures forever. So, as I mentioned, these psalms are songs that they sang. And as Jesus sat on that donkey and went down from Bethphage into the Kidron Valley, back up the slope into Jerusalem, crowds in front and crowds behind, they were all singing this song. And though they, the Lord's disciples and the large crowd that was with him, though they sang it, most of those who were present when this occurred would soon turn on Jesus and demand he be crucified. And you know, today people are largely no different. They're willing to follow the Lord for like these people did, for what they could get out of it. He'd been feeding people and healing people and doing miracles and doing great things for them. Some look to Jesus these days today to supply them with health and wealth and fame and power and prestige and material things and even salvation itself. But when the Lord makes it clear, when the Word of God makes it clear that following Jesus is not to be done because of what we get out of it, but instead because we love him for what he has done for us. And with that salvation comes responsibilities and sacrifices and, yes, suffering. When most people hear that, they want no part of it. They want no part of it. Let's bow for just a moment. Let me ask you a couple of questions.